Thank you, Faye. Isn't it good to have Faye with us this morning? Wow. Really, I mean, you have such a nice touch on the piano, and I really appreciate the way you lead worship. It comes from the heart, and it kind of gets us focused on God, which is the appropriate thing, right? Let's not focus on who's leading worship, but let's focus on God. If you would, turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, as we've been moving our way through the book of Joshua, we've been seeing that Joshua is about real people facing enormous challenges and learning to trust God along the way. And we've been learning what it means for us to trust God through the circumstances of our lives. And we've also been learning what it's like for us as a congregation to trust God as He moves us forward as His people. Chapter 6 brings us to the battle for Jericho, which is a familiar account for some. I mean, would it spoil you if I told you the walls fall down? Would that? What I'd like to do is we'll work through the text together and touch on a few details as we go through, get it fresh in our minds, and then we will come back and we will look at how this can relate to us today. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will go up every man straight ahead." Okay, let's pause. Let's notice 2 important things. The first is this. Victory is an established fact. Say that with me. Victory is an established fact. Now, this is like Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. Remember this? Okay, this is baseball trivia time, all right? Chicago Cubs versus the New York Yankees, and the score is tied 4-4. Charlie Ruth, the pitcher, has the batter on the ropes. 2 strikes, 2 balls, and the batter is who? Babe Ruth. Thank you. Good. You get extra credit. That's good. Babe Ruth, right? It's that thing where he points out to center field. Remember this? Pointing out there, and then the next pitch he hits 500 feet out into the stands out there. Longest home run ever hit at Wrigley Field. God told Moses back when the Hebrews first left Egypt, God told Moses what it would be like when Israel came and conquered the promised land. In Exodus 23, verse 27, God says to Moses, he says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion the people among whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you." You're going to see their backs because these guys are going to be running in terror in front of you. And the people of Jericho, they knew how God had taken His people through the Red Sea, wiping out Pharaoh and his chariots. They'd seen God's people wipe out the Amorites and on the other side of the Jordan, leveled their cities and destroyed their kingdoms. They'd watched with these same Hebrews had crossed the Jordan River during the spring when the Jordan River was a what? Raging torrent of death, right? Okay. Crossed right through the river on dry ground. And so now they're staring at this huge army, battle-hardened, ready for conquest, armed and dangerous, and it's camped at their doorsteps, and they know we're toast. Verse 1 says that Jericho was shut up tighter than a mason jar on canning day. No one's going in or out. There's no raiding parties. There's no spies. No one. And the Lord says to Joshua, He says, "You see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with the king and the valiant warriors." The victory is won before Joshua ever sets foot on the battlefield. And God declares it. Joshua knows it. Jericho knows it. Victory is an established fact. Can you imagine what kind of confidence Joshua has at that point? Second, notice God's battle plan. Say that with me. God's battle plan. Okay, Jericho was known as the city of palms, which describes Jericho's location. It was strategically located in this fertile Jordan Valley, Jordan River Valley. There were palm trees. There was agriculture. It was wealthy. It was prosperous. And Jericho was an old city. It was built up over several thousands of years. There were about 17 different phases of construction. Okay, so if you look at the screen up here, you'll see that the picture on the left side, your left, there we go. The city has two walls, right? And the first wall on the right, the outer wall, was about 30 feet tall. It was about 6 feet thick. And then there's this gap of about 12 to 15 feet. And then there's this inner wall, the one that the city was behind, which was about 30 feet tall and 12 feet thick. We know that because the city's been excavated. Okay, then the picture on the right, your right, shows that between these two walls were all these houses where people lived. And some, you know, close to the top, they could look over the top of the wall, and then they could see this Jordan, fertile Jordan River Valley out there. Jericho was the first walled city that the Hebrew people had come up against, and it was formidable. In Joshua's day, there was five accepted ways of conquering a walled city. Okay, today we would use like smart bombs or shock and awe or cruise missiles or something. But in Joshua's day, there were five acceptable ways of going up and conquering a walled city like that. You could use ramps or ladders to go over the walls, or you could dig a tunnel under the wall, smash a hole through the wall. An army could lay siege around the city until you just starved them out into submission. Or they could try something like the Greeks tried, that subterfuge thing, the Trojan horse, right? Five acceptable ways. But God's way wasn't one of them. God's plan for the taking of this formidable city was something called when the saints go marching around. In Scripture, the number seven symbolizes divine perfection or completion. God takes 6 days to finish, complete creation, and then he rests on the seventh. Divine perfection, completion. So here, the number seven, the horns, the priests leading the ark, 7 days, seven times around on the seventh, all that is to impress us with the reality that this isn't just a military campaign taking this formidable city. This is a religious event. This is a battle, victory fought for and already assured by the Almighty God. God's battle plan, God's victory. Say that with me. God's battle plan, God's victory. Okay, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, and while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now, if you look at the graph, it helps me to visualize things. So there's this graph up here. It's the order of the march. Okay, so in the first comes these armed men, right? The armed men, probably maybe about 600,000 strong. And then the seven priests with the seven ram's horns. And then after them, comes the priests with the ark. And then following them are these people. The whole nation is probably at least maybe a million plus people following them. And for 6 days, they go around Jericho. And Jericho is a city of about 10 acres in size. So however long it took them to go around that city, they went around the city. And the whole time, they're saying nothing. The only thing you hear is these obnoxious ram's horns that are blowing. And they get done with that, and they go back to camp. And so imagine the people that are having their houses, the people on the wall, they got a front row seat for this thing. And of course, you can imagine what kind of insults that the people of God had to endure and the things that were probably thrown at them as they're going around this city. But the whole time, God's people are silent. I mean, that's impressive psychological warfare, isn't it? 2 million people marching around your city silent except for those horns. And then the Hebrew camp is only about 2 or 3 miles away. So at night, after they go back to the camp, the people of Jericho are looking out over this fertile Jericho Valley, and they're seeing the campfires, and they're hearing the laughter. These guys are dancing, and they're smelling the barbecue. You know, the people of Jericho, they checked the strategy book. Okay, this isn't one of the 5 ways to take on this city. And by the 7th day, these people are really confused. Just going nuts, trying to figure out what is going on. And then on the 7th day, the Hebrews, they don't stop marching after one circuit around. They just keep going around and around and around. You ever been in a large stadium? Someplace that, like, if you were there normally, like, people would be screaming and yelling for their favorite team. But have you ever been in a large stadium with a bunch of Christians, like, there for like a worship service or a special speaker is there? You ever been in that kind of situation? And the leader says, "Let's pray." And then thousands of people suddenly become deathly silent. The silence of prayer, the focus on God, is as deafening as the yelling and screaming, the focus on the team. See, grab on to this. It is impressive that God's people pulled this off. The silence. The orderliness. There's no whining about who's marching correctly or who gets to march where or how they don't agree with the battle plan in the first place. All the things that the tacky stuff and immature stuff that God's people so easily come apart about. How do they do that? Because it's all about God. Follow the ark, circle the city. It's all about God. Say that with me. Follow the ark, circle the city. Now, these are the people that have watched an entire senior generation die in the wilderness because they've turned against God. And these are the people that God has called upon to consecrate themselves, and that He, God, brought through the Jordan River. And while they were poised to attack Jericho at seemingly an incredibly inopportune time, God had them renew the rite of circumcision and the Passover meal. Remember this from last Sunday? They're poised to attack Jericho, and yet God's people have come to understand at a heart level that the last 40 years have been wiped away. God has freed them from the past, from their sin, from the reproach, from the shame. God has given them a new beginning and a new land. They serve the living God who has delivered them, provided for them, who is fulfilling His promises to them. They are His people. And they are set apart for God. And so these people that are circling this city, how do they pull it off? They're focused on God. They are obeying God. They are trusting in Him. Grab on to that. God's people, consecrated to God, trusting God, focused on God, are a formidable force in God's hands. Verse 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came up after the ark of the Lord. And while they continued to blow the trumpets, and thus the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Verse 15. Then on the seventh day, they rose early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Whew. That is not like kind of like, let's get in a group and go, break. You know, that's a long, there's instructions here. But shout, all right? Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both the men and the women, young and old, the ox and the sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. Okay, let's pause there. There are two things that we need to understand. First, what God means by the ban, these instructions, the ban. Okay? The ban translates a Hebrew word, cherem. It has the idea of something that is devoted or set apart to God. God's stuff that humans are banned from possessing. God's stuff that He can do with whatever He wants to do with it. The law of first fruits, remember this? The firstborn, the first of the produce, the tithe coming off the top, whatever is first is God's. So this is the first city in the promised land, the first city that God's people have conquered. It belongs to God. And God wants it destroyed. Totally. Completely. The city, the people, the old, the young, the livestock, kill them. Burn the city. The stuff that won't burn, take it into God's treasury because it's His. Does that sound harsh? Just a tad. All right? Second thing we need to understand, that's the ban. The second thing we need to understand is the purpose of all this destruction. The purpose of all this destruction. A few years ago, I visited a place called Baalbek, which is a temple site in Lebanon's Bekaa Valley. There are three temples constructed at different times, three temples on this huge temple complex site. And they're all dedicated to Baal. Okay? The relief work is all male genitalia. In Jericho, same God, same worship. It is a religion that included child sacrifices and homosexuality, ritual prostitution. The culture of the day was wicked. It was debased. It was hung up on sex. The literature that we have from that day is sexually explicit. It's pornographic. They had little figurines that have been found all over the place that were explicitly sexual. The songs that they sang were about sex. A lot of ways it's not unlike today, actually. Jericho was perhaps the most twisted and vile culture of the ancient Near East. And it was singled out by God for destruction. First on the list of cities to be destroyed. Okay, fences make good what? Neighbors, right? Same with walls. They keep people out, they keep people in. The Jerichoites are hidden behind these walls. They've been warned. All these people are descendants of Ham. Okay, Ham is the son of who? Noah, right? The flood was a big time warning about evil. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to the south were wiped out by God because of sin. These people should have paid attention. They had heard what God did to the Egyptians. That was a warning. And some people have speculated that while Israel was wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years, while that was God's judgment on His people, it was also an act of God's grace towards the Canaanites, giving them time to repent. God having His people camp on both sides of the Jordan River. The time that took, the slow conquest of Canaan, God taking 6 days to have His people march around this city. All of that is God's grace, giving these people time to repent. But they're standing behind the walls, but their hands and their ears going, "We can't hear you." And like so many people today, they're making a choice to ignore and reject God's grace. For 685 years, from the time that Abraham entered the land to the destruction of Jericho, God had been patient. But their sinfulness had reached the limit of what God would allow. God has His timing. There are limits that He sets. And according to His justice, He brings about judgment, punishment. There are two reasons for the destruction. First, it is a lesson about sin. This may be news, but God doesn't like it when we sin. And while He may be patient, there are limits. And that is a huge lesson for God's people. We may think that we are getting away with stuff, that God doesn't care, that He's off running the universe someplace, but God will punish sin. Look at the ash pile that was Jericho, and don't go there. Keep from sin. Second reason for the destruction, the purity of God's people. The purity of God's people. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what? Cut it out. Throw it away from you. If your right hand makes you stumble, do what with it? Cut it out. Throw it away. Why? Because it's better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay? Sin is serious stuff. Don't mess with it. If you don't destroy some of the stuff, you're going to want it. And if you want it, you're going to keep some of it. And if you keep some of it, you're going to get caught up in the same sin that these people were caught up in, and it's going to get you into all kinds of trouble, ultimately, God's judgment. Sin, no matter how enticing, sin is always self-destructive behavior. And God loves us. He wants the best for us. And we cannot follow God by faith to what He desires for us, living victoriously with Him, if we're clinging to the self-destructive behavior of sin. Bottom line, God comes first. Get rid of anything that keeps us from putting God first. Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house, bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. There are two things for us to notice here. First, Rahab gets saved. Say that with me. Rahab gets saved. Remember from chapter 2, we saw that Rahab, a Canaanite, a prostitute, a leading citizen of this degenerate and proud city, protects the two spies that were sent there by Joshua, hid them at the cost of her own life, risks everything to keep them safe. By faith, she places her life in the hands of God's people and ultimately in God's hands. And God's people, they make a deal with Rahab. Remember this? They hang a scarlet thread outside your window so when we destroyed the city, everyone that's in your house will be saved. And when God's people enter the city, Joshua gives a specific command to honor that promise, to get Rahab and her family out. Are we together on that? Yeah? Okay. Look at the graphic. There's two sets of walls. Rahab's house is where? It's on the second wall. It's on the outer wall, right? Verse 20 says that when God's people shouted, the wall fell flat. So the people entered straight in. And literally what that's saying is the walls fell down in their place, and the Hebrews who were surrounding their city, surrounding the city, were able to enter into every part of that city simultaneously, same time, every quarter of the city. The walls of Jericho, they were built on bricks. They were about 4 inches by about 2 feet in size. And the spaces between the bricks were filled with mortar. And every time the city got sacked and things got torn down, the people came and they just built up the walls on top of the rubble that was already there. It was expedient, but it wasn't stable. So imagine the marching of these people, 2 million strong, going for 7 days, may have caused those walls to crumble. But the real miracle is that Rahab's house stood. That Rahab was saved. See, that's a God thing. Second, notice that Rahab becomes part of Israel. Say that with me. Rahab becomes part of Israel. Rahab is in her house. And for 6 days, they've been watching these people march around and wondering what's going on. She didn't know the strategy. She's just watching this thing. The seventh day, by faith, she's in her house. She's waiting. The walls come down. The Hebrews rush into the city. They're burning stuff and they're executing people. She hears and sees the destruction that's going on around her. And finally, in the doorway are the faces of these two spies, faces she would have recognized. And she knows this is not a trap. She and her family, they're going to be okay. They're spared. She and those with her are taken outside the Hebrew camp. It's a ritual quarantine since nothing unclean could enter the camp. But after this passage of appropriate time and rituals, they're received into the camp and they become part of God's people. Follow this. This is great stuff. Rahab married Solomon. We know that. It's in the lineage, the genealogy. There's a tradition, Jewish tradition, that Solomon was one of the spies. Isn't that romantic? Everyone say, ah. Okay. Rahab becomes the great-great-grandmother of who? King David, an ancestor of Jesus. She's given a place of honor in the history of Israel and a place of honor in our own spiritual history. Bottom line, Rahab trusts God. God saves Rahab. Rahab is given a whole new life with God's people. Trust God, get saved. Try that with me. Trust God, get saved. Right? Verse 26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. 2 points. First, the city. The area of Jericho was resettled. The idea behind this curse is the idea of a fortification. Don't make a fortified city out of Jericho. It was an evil city. And while we're out conquering the promised land, the last thing we need is to have some evil fortified city occupying our rear, especially near Gilgal, which is our base of operations. About 550 years later, during the reign of King Ahab, a guy by the name of Hiel from Bethel tried to rebuild Jericho and make it into a fortress. When he laid the foundations, his firstborn son, Abiram, died. When he set up the gates, his youngest son, Segub, died. Be impressed with God at work. Second, just in case we haven't gotten this yet, notice who gets the credit. Verse 27, who was with Joshua? The Lord, right? Joshua's fame is established because of the victory, but it all happens because of who? God, right? Two thoughts of application. First, God's victory is an established fact. Say that with me. God's victory is an established fact. And sometimes we as Christians, we come up against walls of opposition, stuff that we just have no idea how to overcome. A problem that keeps resurfacing, a situation that has us completely overwhelmed, a habit that we just can't beat, a sin that we can't seem to overcome, you name it. And we just keep banging our head up against the wall without any effect. Because we're trusting ourselves and what we think we know rather than trusting God. Way too often we give up or we give in when we've already won the battle. And we need to remember that as Christians, we live in a position of victory. Over sin, over death, over the crud of this world, won for us by Jesus Christ on the cross and through His resurrection. God's victory is an established fact. Second, God's victory comes God's way. Say that with me. God's victory comes God's way. There was a man who bought a piece of property, a relatively large piece of property, and he had all these trees on this property that he wanted to cut most of them down, a lot of trees. And so he went to a hardware store to get a chainsaw. Man, the hardware store sold him a chainsaw, guaranteed him that this chainsaw would cut at least 15 trees in a single day. And a week later, this guy comes back to the hardware store, this weekend warrior, and he's just like really depressed. He is upset, and he says, you know, there's something wrong with this chainsaw. It averaged only three trees per day. And so the hardware guy takes the chainsaw and he takes the cord and he pulls it and the chainsaw goes, you know how that goes. And the man says, "Hey, what's that noise?" Okay. See, victory isn't about our intelligence or our skill or even our spiritual maturity. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days." The walls don't fall because Joshua is a great leader or because God's people read the book on five easy ways to conquer a walled city. They don't come down because they're poorly constructed. God's people conquered Jericho because they had faith in God. Rahab gets saved because she had faith in God. Joshua gets exalted because he put his faith in God. And God's way of dealing with things may not be as swift as we would like. It may not fit our scheme of understanding. It may take a few extra trips around a walled city. It may mean dealing with issues that we really don't want to deal with. But dealing with things God's way always leads to victory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this example of Joshua, your people marching around a city in what must have seemed an incredibly stupid, silly, ridiculous, ineffectual battle strategy. But you knew what was going to happen. Father, we thank you that as your people, they did things even in your order. They consecrated themselves first. They took out from them anything that would keep them from you. They did not allow themselves to trust in the philosophies of this world, the various intelligent things that we come up with that sound good to us. They did not harbor in their hearts different sins, different habits, things that keep them from you. But they were willing to set all that aside and simply trust you and march forward. Father, that's a tremendous example to us because we need to understand that we live in your victory. And what we need to do is not trust us, but to trust you. That's hard for us. When we look at the stuff that's coming up against us, it is so easy for us. Father, we confess to you that way too often we slip into the self-sufficiency mode. And we are so distracted by what goes on around us. Father, we ask you, from the depths of our heart this morning, we ask you to get us focused on you. Father, may we realize that the core and the depths of who we are, that whatever the circumstance we're in, you have already won the victory over it. Father, may we as individuals and as a congregation trust you. Thank you, Father, for victory in Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in His name. Amen.